Revelation 14 and from verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They'll purchase from among men and offer as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they'll rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see a fearsome enemy can not only be terrifying, it can be paralyzing. It's just what I demonstrated to the kids, wasn't it? They see a freaky shadow on the wall that they're afraid of at night, then quite an automatic reaction of young children is to cover up their heads with their blankets. And they do nothing. They just shiver there in fear. We find the same sort of reaction that Nehemiah speaks about in his prayer to God when enemies against Israel were trying to stop the rebuilding of the wall. Nehemiah records in chapter 6, verse 9, "They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." Fear is often accompanied by paralysis. We find the same with regards to the Maori haka, the war dance that we know that the All Blacks often dance prior to the beginning of a competition against their opponents on the rugby field. The haka was not only intended by Maori warriors to inflame the warriors, as it were, to get them excited and to get them completely rallied and ready for battle, but it was also meant to demoralize the enemy, to strike fear in them, to see these warriors doing their stance and making all this noise. It was indeed a fearsome thing, especially when there were thousands of them doing it. It was meant to demoralize, it was meant to paralyze the enemy. We've just finished looking at chapters 12 and 13, brothers and sisters. And the church has been faced with a fearsome enemy. It's been faced with the satanic trinity, as we called it last week. The trinity of Satan himself, the trinity of the state in the time of the seven churches to whom the letter was written. That time the state was the Roman Empire, particularly represented by Caesar. And then, of course, you had the Roman religion, the priests who forced people to worship the emperor as God. To oppose these forces meant almost certain death for early Christians. And so the early church, and when you and I too look at Satan, and when you and I look at the images that God has for us in the book of Romans, we too can become so afraid that our automatic reaction would be paralysis. That we don't dare do anything because we don't want to attract Satan's attention. Even in the modern church, churches have recoiled from doing God's work because of pressures in society against the church. Churches in different places, not only in the persecuted world, but even in America and even here in Australia, churches can be threatened with closure, not necessarily through just simply saying you're not allowed to worship, but through other legal means in order to cause the church to shut down. We have an incident going on in the moment with regard to a Christian organization that has been trying to get the churches to understand what Islam is and how different it is to Christianity and how it's a threat to Christianity. And the Islamic Council, or one of the Islamic Councils in Victoria, have taken or has sought to take this particular group to court and to sue it and to destroy it. The time is coming when the church, when it speaks out, will indeed be threatened, also here in Australia. And when that threat comes, and when we see the power of the enemy, the automatic reaction can be paralysis, that we then do nothing. That we say, well, we'll just make ourselves a small target. We'll do the least that we have to do. We'll just worship. We'll just have our Bible studies and whatever else. We'll have our prayer meetings, but we won't evangelize. We won't get active in the community. We'll just make ourselves a very, very, very small target. But that's the opposite of what God intended in the book of Revelation. You see, the early church in these seven churches in Asia Minor was in danger of doing just that. And the book of Revelation was given so that they wouldn't do that, that they would keep on with the work. And so chapter 14 is there strategically again. Chapter 14 is there because the Lord understands what the automatic reaction of those seven churches would have been to the images of chapters 12 and 13. And so before that fear can take root, what we find is an important message in chapter 14 is given to the church, a message for the church of all time. It's the same message that we find in 1 John 4 verse 4, where we read the following. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So the intent of chapter 14 in the book of Revelation is to immediately bolster the spirits and the heart of the seven churches, but that of course also means us today. And to bolster the hearts of the people who would otherwise be paralyzed with fear because of what they saw of their enemies in chapter 12 and 13, the Lord in chapter 14 gets the church to now turn again to Jesus. The focus has shifted from the enemy and it's shifted back to Christ. In direct contrast to the false God, the Roman Emperor, we now see the true God. We now see Jesus, who is Emmanuel. God, and not just God, but God with us. This is what the early church needed to be reminded of. Jesus was ascended, But that didn't mean that they were now left as orphans. Jesus, the one to whom now their gaze was shifted, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with them. And so they see this tremendous vision of Jesus. And try and imagine it, brothers and sisters. Look at the detail here. The lamb, and remember, this is the same lamb who was the only one found worthy to break the seals of the book and to bring Earth's history to its completion. The lamb stands on Mount Zion. Can you picture it? Here is this mountain, Mount Zion, and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, stands on Mount Zion. It's not the picture of Golgotha. It's not the picture of a suffering lamb on a cross on top of a hill. This is a victorious, this is the conquering lamb. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, the Jesus of authority. The authority that the Lord had given to him when he ascended into heaven, so that every dominion, every power in heaven and on earth would be put under Jesus' feet as a footstool. Yes, this is the enemy, but now look at the Christ that you worship. Look at him as he stands as a conqueror on Mount Zion. Soon we shall see this one standing on Mount Zion deal with the satanic trinity. Soon we shall see him destroy them once and for all. But as the gaze of the church is shifted from the enemy to the victorious Christ, it's not only Christ that they see. Remember I said that it was important for them to understand that the ascended Lord was with them, that they weren't exposed on their own before the power of the enemy. They see also a multitude of 144,000 standing with the Lamb. And note the contrast. We read in chapter 13 of those who had the mark of the image of the beast on their head. In other words, these were the ones who were identified as belonging to the beast. Remember, anyone who didn't receive the mark of the beast could not purchase, it would be persecuted, etc. Okay, they would be indeed persecuted all their life. Now, here is a different thing. Those 144,000 standing with the Lamb, they also have something inscribed on their foreheads. But it's not the mark of the beast. It's the name of God. They bear the name of their Father on their forehead. There are many different ways that people have looked at the 144,000. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe that the 144,000 are those who have earned the most merit on earth, you know, through the door knocking and witnessing and everything else. And they will be in heaven that's not here upon the earth. And the rest of those who have won God's favour but haven't been the best 144,000 will experience another sort of heaven here upon the earth, but it'll be several grades down. And so this encouragement to get out and to witness and by works to be part of the 144,000. But Reformed theology believes that all of these figures in the book of Revelation are symbols. We're not to take them literally. And 144,000 represents the church of all time, the 12 tribes, and also from the 12 apostles. In other words, you find elsewhere in the book of Revelation the talk about the different foundations, the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. 12 twelves are 144. And 1,000 in the book of Revelation means a great number. It's representative of the church of all ages. Here's the enemy, but here is the Christ, and here is his church with him. In other words, what John is being told by Jesus to show the churches in Asia Minor is this. You think that you are here. You think that you're at the mercy of Rome. But this is the reality. Here is the victor, and you belong with him. You do not bear the name of the beast. You do not have his number written on your forehead, but you have the name of your God written on yours. Do not be afraid. This is the picture of the church. This is the picture of you, says John, and says God to us this morning. Let's note the characteristics of those who belong to the company of the 144,000. First of all, we're told that they're not defiled by women. some guys here and some ladies might think, well, is that referring to the fact that those who belong to the 144,000 have to be males and have never had sex? Single guys. Wouldn't be much comfort to the women in the churches in Asia Minor to hear that those who are with the Lord and who are getting all these blessings and have the name of the Father on the forehead are all males and all single. Wouldn't be much of a comfort at all for the women of the church, would it? What it probably refers to is that those who didn't involve themselves in the cult of the Roman Empire, a cult that not only extended to the worship of the emperor as God, but also involved cultic prostitution. In the temples of Rome, you also had priestesses, and part of their duties were to go down after the offerings amongst the worshippers, the male worshippers, and to have sex with them. That was part of the worship ritual. Remember, this is the context of the seven churches. And so what does John, or Christ through John, say is the identity of the 144,000? First of all, it's those who didn't get involved in the cultic worship of Rome. Those who didn't get involved in cultic prostitution. The other thing we find is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Don't just follow him, but wherever he goes. And remember where Jesus went. He went to the cross. Remember what was the threat to the seven churches? In fact, not just the threat to some of them, but something that had already become a reality for them. The threat was death because of faith. What did Jesus say? If anyone will follow me, he must what? He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Today in the modern church, we often lighten the meaning of that term. We say that a chronic illness or a trauma in our life is a cross that we have to bear. That belittles what Jesus was saying. Jesus wasn't talking about life's difficulties. Jesus was referring to death. If anyone would come after me, this is what is required of him. He must be prepared to lay down his life. Who are they who belong to the 144,000? They were people who followed him to the end. They followed him wherever he led. And when he led them to death, they died for him. We know in the Roman Empire and in Roman ancient history that many Christians were put to death in the Colosseum for their faith. These were purchased from among men. They didn't belong to Satan. Christ, in his death and resurrection, had paid for them. He had made atonement for them. He had purchased them from amongst the sinful mass of humanity so that they might belong to God. And they are to be seen by us as first fruits of a greater harvest. In other words, they are to symbolize for us the full harvest. That's why I said they represent the entire church. They're a symbol of the total harvest that God will bring in from Adam through the return of Christ. And so no lie is found in their mouths. They're blameless before God. Fits the imagery you find of the church in Ephesians chapter 5. Where it talks about Christ laying down his life for the church as his bride and causing her to have no spot or wrinkle, no blemish. The 144,000 have no lie in their mouths, blameless before God, not because of the life they lived, but because of the blood of Christ that had cleansed them. And note what these 144,000 do, brothers and sisters. They're not just there with Christ mute. They're with Christ as he stands on Mount Zion and they sing a victory song. They sing what we find so often in Scripture, what's called a new song. The reality of Bible history and the reality of church history is that every generation of God's people, as it experiences for itself the grace of God and the victories of the kingdom, they pen their own songs with regard to what God has done in their lives. You find it with the song of Moses. You find it with regard to the song of Deborah. You find it with regard to Zechariah's song. You find it with regard to Mary's song. You find it with regard to Martin Luther's song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Throughout history, the church has always been writing songs to God, and as new experiences are experienced, new songs are written. The hymnody of the church is always expanding. And so in heaven, you find this picture of Christ and the redeemed church. And what does the redeemed church do? It has a new experience. And what does it then do? It sings a new song. We've been shown the enemy. But look, says the victorious Christ. Look and see the victorious Christ and see that you are with him. But that's not the end of what we find in Revelation 14. Heartened by this marvellous sight, we now see three angels flying in mid-air in succession. And the first angel has the gospel of God, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, and it's for those who remain on the earth. And here again is sheer grace. Remember, God has already brought judgments upon the earth to a quarter of humanity and then a third of humanity, and we read, especially with regard to the destruction of the third of humanity, that still they would not repent. Still they would not bow the knee to Jesus. You think that God would say, well, that's it. But what we find here is still there is this opportunity to repent. God's patience is so great that with this first angel, the gospel is still being heard. And what is the gospel that's being proclaimed? Fear God, give him glory, worship the Creator. The time of repentance is still here. Until the final judgment is completed, there is still time for sinners to turn to God, to reverence him. That's the meaning of the word fear here, to reverence him, to give him what is his due, to give him the respect that belongs to God, and to glorify him. That means to sing in praise to him, to give our lives to him, to say, indeed, you are God, and here I am your servant. It's to put God on the pedestal that he belongs on. It means to acknowledge that we're creatures, and he indeed is the Creator. That's the gospel that's being told to all people, nations, tribes, and languages, even today. But we find that there are two other angels in chapter 14. For you see, the time for repentance is not going to be endless. And we see this clearly spelled out for us in the second and third angels. The next angel, the second one, declares God's judgment on the enemy of his people, on the satanic trinity. We read, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Now, we all know about Babylon, don't we? When Israel neglected God, when Israel worshipped other gods beside the true God, God sent them into captivity to Babylon for 40 years. 70 years, rather. It was a devastating thing for Israel. 10 tribes never came back in the sense of the fullness of the terms of the tribes. The people of God were scattered throughout the earth. Only a remnant returned. Since that time, Babylon has always in Jewish history been representative of God's arch enemy. And that's how it's used in the book of Revelation. Remember, John writes in code. He's a prisoner of the Romans. He can't speak openly of what Jesus is wanting the churches to hear. So he uses images that the Jews will understand, but the Romans don't. He wants to tell them that Rome is going to be destroyed. It's a prophecy of the destruction of Rome. Do you think he's now going to write that openly so that his captors can read his letter to the churches? He'd be in big strife, wouldn't he? So what does he talk about? He talks about Babylon falling. The Jews would understand what he meant. The Romans wouldn't have a clue. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of adulteries. It speaks of an empire with the power over the whole world. She is fallen. That's the message of the second angel. The third angel announces the terrible judgment on those who sought to save their lives by siding with the first beast. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Anyone who denies Christ to save their own skin and so aligns themselves with the first beast. In John's day, it was Rome. In the time of the Russian Revolution, it would have been the Russian Confederation. It would have been the Russian state. Whatever the enemy, it's Babylon. That's the figurative name. But anyone who joins themselves to that enemy in order to save their skins, the Bible says they will lose it. As again I mentioned before in Matthew 16, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But listen to this. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. If you try and save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose it for me, you will find it. The pressure was on for the early church to try and save their skins by denying Jesus. And Jesus gives the warning, do that and you will lose your life. You will lose the eternal place that you want and seek. And so there's a message in all of this for the saints in the seven churches and for the church today. In the light of these visions, the church in John's day was called to persevere. In other words, to hang in there, to stick with it. In verse 12 we read, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. This requires patient endurance. What does? The image of the satanic trinity, the fact of their power, the fact that even though Jesus is victorious, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and even though the church is with him, the fact that we may yet be put to death, the fact that we may be required by Jesus to take up our cross and follow him, to go all the way. That calls for endurance. It calls for patient endurance. It's easy for us to entertain the concept in the comfort of this room. But can you imagine what it meant for a Christian who was in the Colosseum and who was tied between two horses? This was one of the persecutions of Christians conducted in the Colosseum. The horses were whipped in different directions so that the Christian was torn in two. Can you imagine what patient endurance meant for the people of the churches in Asia Minor when they were taken to the Colosseum because of their faith and that they were fed to lions? Can you imagine them in their cells knowing what was in store for them? Can you imagine them out of the darkness being brought out into the bright sunlight of the stadium? And then can you imagine what it meant for them as they heard the grates of the gates being opened and the roars of the lions? It required patient endurance to take up their cross. Can you imagine what it meant for Christians who Nero, by the way, blamed the burning down of Rome on? It's believed in ancient history that Nero himself caused the fire of Rome, the great fire of Rome. But he blamed the Christians, if you look at ancient history. And what he did to try and cover his tracks was he then used Christians as torches for his garden parties. He would put them on crosses and he would ignite them so that there would be light for his guests. Can you imagine what patient endurance meant for them? This requires, on the part of the saints, patient endurance. Yes, you will suffer. And yes, you may suffer, and some will suffer, to the point of death itself, even horrible death. It requires endurance, patient endurance. But what does the Lord say in verse 13 for those who see it through, in his strength, by the way? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they'll rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Blessed are the dead who die from now on. You see, the Lord is not promising to Christians a rapture, so that when the great tribulation comes, the church will not suffer. That's what some in the church believe, that when things really get tough, and when the persecution really gets nasty, that Christ will come back and he'll lift his church out of the mess and he'll spare it from all that trauma. It's not what Revelation teaches. Blessed are those who die from now on. Even ugly, horrible deaths. Blessed are they, because they'll rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. In other words, in their faithfulness, a faithfulness that God works in them, not their own faithfulness, but a faithfulness that the Spirit causes them to maintain. Blessed are they, because they will rest eternally. What they have done for Christ will follow them. In other words, it's another way of saying God will not forget it. It's these people who took to heart the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The early church was being painted a very graphic and realistic picture of what to expect. You are going to be put to death, but don't be afraid of those who come to take your life. If you're going to be afraid of anyone, then be afraid of God. Because what they can do to you is only for this life. What God does is for eternity. If you're going to be afraid of anyone, be afraid of God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Mankind, as powerful as he might think he is, can only destroy the body. He cannot touch the everlasting soul. And so the book in chapter 14 ends with the picture of a harvest, brothers and sisters. Chapter 15 will begin to detail the outpouring of God's wrath, leading to the details of the destruction of the satanic trinity. So again, in our next sermon, the gaze is going to be shifted once more. We've seen the enemy. We were in danger of being paralyzed with fear. So now we have the image of Jesus standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. We now hear of what's going to happen to the enemies of God. And now, for the remaining chapters 16 to 20, the gaze is going to go back to those enemies. But what are we going to see? We're going to see their destruction at the hands of Christ. And so there are these two harvests that we find. First of all, we find a harvest that Christ himself conducts. It goes back to Daniel 7:13, where Jesus is seen coming to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven, and he receives power and authority and dominion. We find the same image of the Son of Man on the cloud with a sharp sickle in his hand. We all know what a sickle is, don't we? One of those big curved blades with a big wooden handle. And in the olden days, they, with a swinging motion, would harvest the wheat. Okay? Jesus is given the sickle and he harvests his people. When the full number of the elect come in, that will be the end of time, and Christ will harvest the elect. He will harvest his people. The church is given this image that Jesus will have his harvest and they will be included in it. But we also find in Revelation 14 there's another harvest. There's the harvest of the angel who comes from the altar. Remember what's underneath this altar? Go back to chapter 6 and you find that underneath this altar from which this particular angel comes with the sickle are the saints who have already been put to death for their faith. And remember their cry, "How long, O Lord, before you take vengeance? How long before you satisfy our blood?" They were calling for vengeance. And now what we find in Revelation 14 is the beginning to the answer of their prayer. The angel takes his sickle and he begins to harvest those who have not bowed the knee to Christ, those who have hurt the saints. Reminds us of Joel 3:19. "But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood." Likewise then in Revelation 14:19 and 20. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Christians are often disturbed by this image. They think it's their blood. It's not. It's the blood of the enemy. We've come to the end of chapter 14, brothers and sisters. Now it's time for the third woe, for the blood of the saints to be finally avenged. Now it's the time for the final defeat of Satan and his instruments who threaten the destruction of the church. Watch. Watch now in these next chapters. Watch and see what God will do to our enemy. And take heart and keep the faith. Amen.